All right. Good morning. Welcome. I love to hear the fellowship of the body as I sit up here in the first row, waiting for a time for the service to start, just to hear the conversations happening. That's what we're here to do, is we're here to connect as a body, to enjoy one another's fellowship, in particular this hour and a half, to turn our focus upward in order to make much of our worthy Savior. And we want to continue to do that this morning. Welcome to any visitors that we have here with us today. We're so glad that you're here to be a part of the service. We do have a small gift for you sitting on the Connect table in the foyer, right on the other side of this wall. And if you can grab that mug, inside that, there's some information about the church that you can read through. And then also, there's a little white card there that you can go ahead and fill that out and drop that in the white basket. And we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later this week. Welcome to those of you joining us online. I know we have some that are sick and traveling and other places able to join us through that technology. And we're so thankful you can participate in that way. We look forward to this afternoon as we have our community groups. A few changes with those just for this afternoon. One, our group that normally meets at our house, we're going to be meeting here at the church in the Catherine June Conley room at 1 o'clock still. Just be moving it to the church here for today. The Gully group, that group will be meeting at the Browns at their normal time at 1:30. And then the Willis group, they have moved their time from 3 o'clock to 4 o'clock. And that's a permanent thing, right? And that'll be happening from now on as they work their way through. And we're so excited for what's happening in community groups and the things that are happening there. A chance to be the church and not just do church. And that'll bleed over into other areas and ministries as we continue to focus in on those. Wednesday nights, I want to continue to invite you out for those. We have our Wednesday night series in 1 Corinthians. Staying focused, keeping the main thing, working our way through there. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this week. Looking forward to Homer teaching us from his word, teaching us from the Word of God there. Also, Kids Club, we're excited about that. Last week was the first week that we brought it back after summer, and it was so good to have all the little kids running around, enjoying their fellowship with one another. And then also, I know, hearing from God's Word and learning God's Word through that. And that starts at 6:45, goes till 8 o'clock through grade 6. And so make sure and continue to pray for them. Invite your the kids in your life out to be a part of Kids Club, the Fly Ministry there. Also, we want to continue to pray for Pastor and Sherry and a few others from the church. They are heading to Tennessee for the Biblical Counseling Conference, that they would have a great time at that conference, be refreshed, be challenged, and that the Lord will use that to grow themselves personally, and then also to be able to continue to strengthen and expand our biblical counseling ministry. And so we want to keep praying for them. I'm looking forward to hear from Scott as he brings us the Word of God here a little bit later. But first, let's turn it over to Douglas and the team, and they're going to help lead us in some singing as we sing praises to our worthy Savior.
All right, good morning. But you are a chosen people, royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Amen. Would you stand, sing to this God that now calls us his people?
great privilege for us to be here today. And we have a great and awesome God. And let's go to Him in prayer right now. Oh God, You are my God, and I will ever praise You. Oh God, You are my God, and I will ever praise You. I will seek You in the morning, and I will learn to walk in Your ways. And step by step, You'll lead me, and I will follow You all of my days. Our great and awesome and powerful God, we pray this prayer to You today. We want to know You. We want to be close to You. We want to follow You. You have blessed us so many ways and provided for us. You've opened our eyes, opened our hearts to You, and have saved us. You are our King. You are the Creator of the universe. We're looking forward to the day when we can see You. And bow before You and thank You for what You've done. You are so worthy, and we need to live our lives for You every day, God, for what You've done, what You've given us, the promises You've made to us, and we believe, we're fully convinced that You're going to keep every promise. Thank You for each one here today. If there's somebody here, God, that needs to be saved from their sins, needs to know You, needs to be sure that they can be with You someday, I pray that You'd work in their heart today. Be with our brother Scott as he preaches. Just a great joy and blessing to be here, Father. Thank You for that. In Christ's name, amen.
And the angels turning on.
out to the King of Kings, the one who saved us, the one that paid the price for our sins, the one where was not found guilty, but laid his life for the guilty of many. And God, and by your wounds we are now healed. And by your sacrifice we now have salvation through the blood of your Son. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your faithfulness and allowed us to receive the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit, and also for your complete word as we all are holding this morning. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be a listener, but also doers of your word. Fill Scott with your Spirit. Give him wisdom and knowledge. And God, thank you for his willingness to serve us this morning by teaching us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, worship team, Douglas and the others. You probably want that. Such a delight to be able to sing to our Lord each Sunday and to hear those lyrics and be reminded of the truth of the gospel and its impact on our life. Always appreciate the opportunity to share with the church, and we are so blessed here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church to have Pastor Brad serve here and to be in the Word and share the Word and feed us such wonderful food from God's Word each week. I trust that you recognize how blessed our church is with the teaching that we gain each week here. This is Pastor Appreciation Month, October, and I just want to encourage you to maybe drop a line or send a note, call, maybe take Brad and Sherry out to lunch or whatever, and to do that. Just want to thank you, too, for the prayers, your prayers for Sound Hills Camp. I'll just tell you, the Lord continues to bless our ministry. He's not done with camp work yet, and it's obvious as people keep coming to camp and enjoying our setting and to experience an opportunity to get away from their culture where they live and just to reflect and grow in their knowledge and understanding of God. We have two groups there this weekend, and we are thankful and excited about the things that are happening. I was thinking of SOMC. Exciting things are happening here. SOMC, right? At Saudi Hills as well. And I do want to follow in Pastor Brad's footsteps. I recognize him as just one of my favorite people and people I emulate. So I just want to remind you that sometimes Pastor Brad preaches for 55 minutes or an hour. And I just want to make sure that I walk in his footsteps. So I want to invite you to find Mark chapter 6. We're going to continue in the study here, the book of Mark. And this series, The Servant in Action. And we have entitled this particular message regarding the recounting of the beheading of John the Baptist, The Serious Cost of Pledging Loyalty to the Servant. The Serious Cost of Pledging Loyalty to the Servant. And the theme here today that we want to do is we want to share the story, but we want to uncover the lesson behind the lesson. Following Jesus is hard, and I ask myself, how far am I willing to go with him? We've all heard of those who have given their life for the gospel, those in the past. As church history tells us, even the fate of the 11 original disciples were martyred. Then there's a guy by the name of Polycarp, a second century church bishop, who would not renounce his faith. He would not curse Christ and say that Caesar is Lord. The Romans then called him and others just like him who swore allegiance to Christ as the only God. The Romans called them atheists, no gods, because they taught one God. When he was arrested, the police kept watch on him in his home. And even though the hour was late, he prepared a meal and drink for his enemies. The chief of police, ironically, the chief of police in this case, his name was Herod. And he says to Polycarp, what harm is there in saying Lord Caesar and saving yourself from death? And when he stood before the proconsul, he was urged to take an oath, and we will let you go. Curse Christ. Polycarp responded, 86 years I've served him. He never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Again, the proconsul says, swear by the divine power of Caesar. And he said, I'm a Christian, and if you wish to learn the Christian message, let's arrange a meeting and I'll give you a hearing. The proconsul says, I have wild animals. Polycarp says, call them in, for we are not allowed to change something better to something worse. I can have you burned alive if you don't change your mind. Polycarp says, you threaten with fire that burns for a short time and is soon quenched, but you don't know about the fire of the coming judgment. And he says, why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. It is said that Polycarp showed no sign at all during this of distress. So the herald came outside of the court and told the audience, Polycarp has declared that he is a Christian, and he repeats it three times. The mob gathers wood and piles it around Polycarp, and they are going to nail him to a stake. But Polycarp said this, leave me the way I am. He who gives me power to endure the fire will help me remain in the flames without moving, even without being secured by nails. And it said in his final prayer before he died, he says, for this and for everything I praise and glorify you through the eternal and heavenly high priest Christ Jesus. Through him and with him may you be glorified with the Holy Spirit both now and forever. Amen. And then they lit the wood. There are stories we know of the past. There are stories we know of more recent history, like Jim Elliot, and even as recently as a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night when Linda Brooks of Baptist Children's Home told us about a grandmother watching orphans in Mogadishu where her family members were killed by the police. The stories are endless. Those who are willing to die for their faith. I would highly recommend, if you've not read it or seen the video, I would highly recommend that you take some time and look at the insanity of God. It will give you some examples of those in modern day who have courage to stand for the gospel. So we are amazed and we are encouraged and even inspired by their commitment to Christ. And we ask ourselves then, how far am I willing to go for Christ? We are convicted, we are committed, and we too make a pledge to follow Christ. Christ plainly tells us in Mark chapter 8, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, that is to carry his own burden and follow me, Jesus says, or change the direction of your life. The direction of your life needs to now be the purpose of glorifying me and living for me. Paul urges us in Romans 12 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to be holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual worship. The idea is this, that we are to get on an altar, take a knife, and kill ourselves. Die to self. But instead of thrusting the knife in our chest, get up off the altar and no longer live for ourselves, but live for the one who died for us. Totally transformed and living for Christ instead of self. I'm commanded, folks, you are commanded to surrender your life, your wife, your kids, your desires, your interests, your everything for Christ and His gospel. And that haunts me at times. When our boys were babies, I'll never forget, I took them outside and I held them, gosh, above my head. And I said, they're yours. Take them if you want. You do anything you want with them. Take them. They're yours. We'll do our best. And by His grace, 40 years later, all three of them are still here. Keith Green is a musician that probably most of you haven't heard of, but his music has had a huge impact on Pam and I. Back in 1979, we first heard these words. Well, I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel, and I ask no man on earth to fill my needs. Like the sparrow up above, I am enveloped in his love, and I'll trust him like those little ones he feeds. Well, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. Though our love each passing day just seems to grow, as I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one that saved my soul. Well, I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel. Though he's kicked and beaten, ridiculed and scorned, I will teach him to rejoice and lift the thankful, praising voice, and to be like him who bore the nails and crown of thorns. Pledge my head for the gospel. It is God's sovereign care, and it's no accident that Pastor Brad asked me to preach today, and I believe that is part of the steps that God wanted me to go through as we continue in the account that Mark gives us of the gospel. It's the story of John the Baptist's beheading, and it's actually a parenthesis in the narrative. And again, looking at this is impacting my thinking. The story of rejection continues. Pastor Brad spoke last week that Christ was rejected in his hometown. He sent the disciples out who were going to face rejection as well. And he sent them out to preach the gospel knowing that would happen. The story of rejection continues. And for us, this is the ultimate of rejection because it's for the cause of Christ where John the Baptist, for the sake of the gospel, finds himself imprisoned and eventually beheaded, executed by Herod. So we pick up where Pastor Brad left off last week, and as we look at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, and we will revisit then the telling of the death of Jesus' cousin, John. So the fame of Jesus in this context is growing. I want you to think about this thought's been on my mind lately, but to think about all the miracles that Christ performed and the size of the crowds that were starting to gather around him. Next week, you'll find out that he fed 5,000 men, was probably more like 20,000 people that he fed with the fish and loaves. The crowds are growing. And it should be noted that in God's plan of redemption, that he limited Christ's ministry to 3 years. Any longer, and the Roman government wouldn't have been able to deal with the millions of people that would have been coming to the Middle East as the Word of God and the Word of Christ spread and wanting to get a glimpse of Jesus. It would have been an incredibly chaotic situation. So by God's grace, he allows Jesus to minister for about 3 years. And it's by God's grace that he allows John the Baptist to have his head taken off to not interfere with the ministry of Christ. Galatians tells us that at the fullness of time, Christ came, and the implication there, and is at the same time, it was the right time that Christ died, and at the right time, John the Baptist died. So telling you about the story of John's imprisonment and execution itself is easy, folks, but the lesson behind this story is hard to swallow. What good does it do us today to simply know more about the story of Herod's family and his issues and to learn a little bit more about how John died? What good is the story if John's commitment to Christ doesn't impact us? Honestly, the story is easy, but I am still not sure quite how to wrap my mind around what it is I should provide for you today in way of application. What Jesus teaches us, his followers, is radical life change. John the Baptist got what Jesus was preaching and lived a radically different life. I'm not quite sure if I get that. I'm not quite sure if we get that. Our comfort here in America, while clearly a blessing from a gracious God, haunts me at times. What we have is the result of us living in a historically Judeo-Christian culture that has honored God and honored Israel, and we've been blessed because of it. And we know, God knows, those times are changing. But the idea still haunts me a little bit. The words of Jesus, they challenge me, they convict me, and at times they leave me questioning or wondering about my level of loyalty to my master. And it is at those times that I find myself clinging most tightly to the grace and mercy of Christ that is promised to me. And I trust his words, Christ's words, haunt you at times as well. Maybe the word haunt isn't the best word. Maybe baffled, or maybe convicted or troubled. Or it's simply that thing in the back of your mind that when you allow yourself to wrestle with it, leaves you wondering, am I truly following Christ? And all I can say, if the words of Jesus don't bug you, then your heart is probably hard. Or we can say that you are the most Christ-like of all the Christ-like people on the face of the earth. But if that were the case, you would be the most bothered by your shortcomings. So there's a lesson behind the lesson for us today. But first, let's review the story and hopefully gain at least a few insights into this account. I'm going to read the entire text here. Chapter 6 of Mark, verses 14 through 29. This is the English Standard Version. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet like the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to half of my kingdom. And when she went out, and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When John the Baptist's disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. We need to first define what Mark means by the word it. When they heard of it, when King Herod and the others heard of it, what is it they heard of? It could refer possibly to what the disciples just accomplished. In chapter 6, verse 30, Mark tells us that they returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done. That's a possibility, but the context actually points us to what Jesus was doing. Back all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 6, healing and teaching and crowds growing and more people being healed and more people becoming followers. Mark clarifies that it is Jesus, and he says it's for Jesus' name became known, and the fame of Jesus then has finally reached the royalty in Jerusalem. Now, most of Christ's teaching was up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem's down in the southern part. And while Jesus had taught in the synagogue a little bit, most of what he did was up north. And so while news travels quickly, we have to remember that it still traveled by foot, by hoof, or by rowboat. Took a while to get to Herod. So these others and Herod have opinion about Jesus, verses 14 through 16. What did the people think? Well, some said this. Let me just say this, that a word spreads and theories and fantasies and folklore then develop, especially when the real truth has not been gathered behind the story. So naturally, while Jesus' fame grows, so do the opinions of those who heard about him, and it includes those who even saw him and witnessed with their own eyes and ears what he did and what he said. So some of the crowd say this guy is John the Baptist raised from the dead. We have to remember that John the Baptist never performed any miracles. He just prepared the way for the Lord, Scripture says. But now that he has resurrected, they thought, from the dead, and that being the most powerful thing anybody could ever do, it only made sense that he could do all these other miracles as well. He's John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Others say this guy's Elijah. After all, that's what the last book of the prophets taught us. Malachi chapter 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord Christ who will seek, whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." John the Baptist claimed to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, where he was the one crying, the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And then Malachi chapter 4, the last verse of the Old Testament writings of the prophets, before what is called the period of silence, or the 400 years of silence, where God had no prophets and God was silent with the people, 400 years before John comes on the scene. Malachi 4 says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So they were almost right by saying this was Elijah, because they were thinking of the scriptures, but they got it wrong. John was the Elijah. And in fact, Luke refers to that, chapter 1, verse 7, referring to John the Baptist. He says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him," Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Then Jesus himself in Mark chapter 9 says this about John the Baptist, that says that Elijah did come to restore all things and to proclaim that the Lord must suffer many things. Then he says this in verse 13, "But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. They took his head off, as it is written of him." Others thought he was Elijah. Some weren't ready to say that Jesus was Elijah, so they just admit that he's just another prophet of old. This guy's just another prophet like the other ones we've heard about in the past. But they felt no significant connection to him. Matthew Henry says this, "Where there is an idle faith, there is commonly a working fancy. Those who most willingly disbelieve truth are more credulous of errors and fancies. Those who fight against God find themselves baffled." He said that in the 19th century, 1800s. Sounds like today. Those who fight against God are baffled. We live in a culture that would support that. So we ask ourselves, who do we say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Peter's response should be our response. In John chapter 6, Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Mark chapter 8, Jesus asks again about the crowds and what they say, and Peter answers rightly, you, Jesus, are the Christ. So others had their opinion about who Jesus was, but this is about what Herod is thinking about Jesus. And so what does he say about the fame of Jesus? Well, he says that John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. John was a man of God, now raised from the dead, is what Herod is thinking. And if he can be resurrected, he can surely do the other miracles, same as the part of the other crowd. But why did Herod say this? Why did Herod say this is John raised from the dead? But he adds that little clause, whom I beheaded. It wasn't so much that he said it because he heard about Jesus as much as he was convicted about having a guilty conscience. Most likely, up till now, Herod had not even heard about Jesus. In his declaration, Mark writes that he says that he is guilty of killing John the Baptist, and the conviction and the burden of his sin was haunting him. Matthew Henry says this, a guilty conscience needs no accuser or tormentor by itself. There may be the terrors of strong conviction when there is no truth of saving conversion. There may be the terrors of strong conviction when a person is not saved. So the fame of Jesus just reminded Herod of his horrible deed that he had committed. So Mark at this point then decides to recount the story and tell us why Herod was haunted. It centers around Herod's pride and his lust and making a promise that he should have never made. We have a few examples in the Old Testament, but Jephthah, one of the judges, made a promise he should have never kept. He said to the Lord that if you will help me defeat the Ammonites, then whatever comes out of my house first, I will sacrifice to you. The Lord helps him defeat the Ammonites, and his daughter walks out of the house. And he foolishly keeps his pledge and kills his daughter. Saul tried to do the same thing with Jonathan during a battle when Jonathan ate the honey when Saul commanded no one to eat or be killed. And Jonathan escaped that. Good friend of ours who's with the Lord now, Gary Candlish, is one of my heroes and mentors, taught me this from the very start. Never make a promise I can't keep. You never make a promise I can't keep. I've said that a few times at the camp. We need to be careful what we promise. And let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, that King James says. So Herod has an opinion about Jesus, but Herod's also obsessed with John, verses 17 through 20. No doubt Herod had this incredible interest in John. The text says that he feared him. He knew that he was a godly man. He kept him safe and he heard him gladly. But it also says that Herod is perplexed by John's godly character. The King James here says that about Herod that he did many things. It implies many other evil things that Herod had done that John had called him on. But the better translation here is actually in the English Standard Version, where it says he was greatly perplexed. We know from history that Herod's family had an evil track record. But the idea here is that Herod was torn about what to do with John. He respected John, but wasn't willing to make the changes John demanded. Reminded me last night of old 70s love song, So Close and Yet So Far. Like, was it Felix maybe that said, almost Paul, you persuaded me? Maybe it was Felix. Back in the day when Pam and I were serving in Evansville, I took soccer team to a camp in soccer camp, and Tennessee, and the instructor was a guy by the name of Willie Bell. He was the coach of Liberty University soccer team, and he was a former English World Cup player, and we ate lunch with him and dinner every day with him, had a great time. And he told us of a story where Elton John, who is an avid soccer fan and player and owns a soccer team in England, he said that he had an opportunity to sit with Elton and share the gospel with him. And Elton said this, "I need to do that someday, but not right now." So again, Matthew Henry offers this. Many who are not good themselves can see it and respect good in others. And we see that oftentimes. You may see that in the workplace. John was a righteous man. Herod was a bit jealous, but he was willing to he was not willing to change what John was teaching him. So John was a righteous man. That's why he was perplexed by him. He surrendered to his call. God called him, and he heard God speak to him in the wilderness to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 40, Malachi 3 and 4, and even as far back as Deuteronomy 18. All four of the gospel accounts declare that John the Baptist surrendered to God's calling and was clearly the promised forerunner to prepare the way for Jesus. John was a righteous and holy man. He believed Christ was God. John chapter 1 says, "I am not the Christ. Make straight the way for the Lord." Mark 1 says, John says, "After me comes one mightier than I." And he says this, "Who ranks before me because he was before me. Implying that he was God. John preached the word of God. John chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He preached repentance. And Luke chapter 3 says this, "And with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people." So John had a balanced evangelical message. Sounds like Ephesians 2. The bad news has to precede the good news. And John exhorted them and taught them the good news. He also lived a selfless life for Christ. Luke chapter 3 says, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." One of the accounts says, "I'm not worthy to carry his sandals." John in chapter 3, John the Baptist says, "I must decrease and he must increase." He selflessly lived for Christ. So he was a righteous man. Herod was perplexed with, but also John wasn't afraid to call sin, sin. He called a spade a spade. We must be careful to only identify sin as what the Bible clearly calls sin, and not equate our preferences, not equate our opinions as sin. We need to guard that. Luke chapter 3, John reproved Herod, not just for his for Herodias and his marriage, but it says there for all the evil things that he had done. John wasn't afraid to call sin, sin. The key here is that he called Herod's marriage to Herodias sin. He says, "It's not lawful to you to have your brother's life." He repeated that many times. So why was John calling them out on this? Let me give you some background. So this Herod is Antipas. So his father was Herod the Great, who killed the babies when Jesus was born. Right? Herod Antipas married the daughter of an Arabian king, and the king's name was Aretas, because of a peace treaty he made with his country, the Arabian country that surrounded them, that was near them. So Herodias was married to Herod's brother Philip. Herod is married to the king of an Arabian country's daughter. But Herodias was married to Herod's brother Philip. She was also the daughter of Herod's other brother, and his name is Aristobulus. Good name, right? So Herodias was not only Herod's sister-in-law, she was also Herod's niece. So at this point, Herod at some point was infatuated with Herodias, went over to Philip's house or something, and he ends up bringing her back to his home there, his castle, if you will, and he takes her away from his brother Philip. She goes willingly. And in order to marry Herodias, Herod has to get rid of his wife, the daughter of the Arabian king. So he divorces her, which according to Josephus, a first century historian, says what happened. And Josephus says that it became a huge political issue and really was part of the downfall for Herod's rulership. So it was a sin, not just because Herod was allowing his flesh to rule his life, but more importantly, because it clearly violated the teachings of the law. The Torah does not allow a man to marry his sister-in-law if the brother is still alive. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 28. To top that off, Herodias, through Roman courts, filed for a divorce from Philip, her husband. But Jewish women, according to the Torah, were not permitted to file divorce. They instead had to plead their case before the elders in the synagogue, who then would grant a woman a divorce if they approved it. But divorce, even when legal, didn't permit anyone to remarry if their spouse was still alive. It's adultery. According to John, they were both guilty of sin. And he repeatedly reminded them of this. Now, what does Jesus say about this? Ironically, a few chapters later, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus comments on divorce and remarriage in a debate that he is having with the Jewish leaders over Moses and giving certificates of divorce. Jesus says the same thing. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. It's interesting that the she, the feminine part, wouldn't have been in the Old Testament. But I'm wondering if Jesus is thinking about Herodias here as well. So Matthew gives us what's called an exception clause, but that's a totally another lesson. And this is not a sermon on the sanctity of marriage today, but what we must admit, folks, is that marriage is serious business to God. So we are to work hard at the marriage that we find ourselves in now to seek and honor Scripture. We thank God for His grace as it applies in the bonds of marriage. But regardless of what your view on marriage or remarriage may be, John calls this situation sin. And then he disregards the consequences. He doesn't care about the consequences. He doesn't care about the cost. His loyalty is to truth and to Christ. So Herod then, the text tells us, seized him and bound him in a prison for the sake of Herodias. Herod and Herodias had enough and needed to stop it. So we see that Herod was perplexed by John's character, but then we also see Herod is infatuated and controlled by a godless wife. Herodias hated John and wanted him killed. And if mama ain't happy, you know the rest. Proverbs says this, he who finds a good wife finds good. It also says a contentious or quarrelsome woman and a steady dripping of rain are alike. It says, King Solomon says, it is better to live in the corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious, unhappy woman. Herodias is up there with the likes of Jezebel. Ahab, too, had his hands full. So Herod was between a rock and a hard place. He had a wife who had a serious grudge against the man that he was perplexed with. So Herod imprisoned him to keep him safe, I believe also to keep peace in his house. Herod gladly heard from John, but rejected his message. Remember this, that Herod loved his conversations with John. He respected him as something that he was not, but he refused to surrender his life to John's message and to repent and follow Christ. John was a problem for Herod, but he wasn't dangerous. Herodias was dangerous to both of them. In his commentary on Mark, Alan Cole says this, devotion to a wife can lead a man astray. Now, we need to see God's sovereign hand in all of this. John, in imprisonment and eventual execution removes the potential for his disciples to continue to follow John, in spite of the fact that John was urging them to follow Christ. So in God's grace and God's providence and God's sovereignty, he allows John to enter the presence of the Lord. We don't like the methodology, but it is in God's timing that this took place, right? John's life would have caused his followers to resist allegiance to Christ. But God, in his plan to redeem man, allows John's death to turn the world to Christ and to Christ alone. This is what John the Baptist would have wanted. John chapter 3, verse 29, John speaking of himself, the friend of the bridegroom who stands with him, rejoices in the bridegroom. Therefore, John says, this joy of mine is complete. And then he says, he must increase, I must decrease. Sign of a true leader. So we have Herod's opinion about Jesus. We have Herod's obsession with John. And then third here, we have Herod's opportunity to remove John, verses 21 through 29. Now, I'm going to take a little different approach that Matthew Henry put me on than the traditional one that says that Herod was simply a victim of a cruel trick by his wife, and he was caught in a trap that he couldn't get out of, so he had no choice, even though it was against his will, he had to kill John. I'm going to suggest today that Herod may have been in on the scheme to kill John from the start. We know the story. We remember she wanted John dead, but there was no opportunity there to do so. It's possible then that some premeditation, some bedroom conversations went on, had taken place behind the scenes. Matthew Henry starts this argument by saying the only safe way for their marriage to continue was for them to remove John. He had to be killed. One commentator says this, many love good preaching if it doesn't address their sin. Right? John's preaching was addressing Herod's sin, and he, I think, had enough. Had enough of his preaching. He had enough of Herodias' whining. So they plan a birthday party, and all the high officials in the region were invited. A public audience. They create a predicament. A dancing girl comes to dance for him. Now, I just want you to know that no daughter of a queen would have ever been made to dance a lewd, sensual dance before a bunch of intoxicated males. That would have been below loyalty, royalty. That would have been an insult to them. She would have been thought of to be a harlot or a slave. But there was this plan. So the plan unfolds and she dances, and the men are aroused and they're drinking, and Herod says, we need to see more of this, and if you do, I'll give you anything, up to half of my kingdom. But there's a problem. Herod makes an extravagant promise, but Herod didn't own the kingdom. Rome did. In Rome's eyes, he wasn't even a king at all. Legally, he's a tetrarch, or Roman-appointed governor of four regions around Jerusalem. The other writers don't ever even call Herod king. They call him a tetrarch. Calling the local authority in charge of you was common in the first century culture. And Mark, I think, uses it here to solidify the story that King Herod thought he was in charge. He would have never given a girl that much power, nor would his cohorts that were sitting there approved of it. One commentator says this, if she would have asked for a quarter of the kingdom, he would have found a way to get out of it. A rash oath, which it was, with counsel and agreement from the others, could have been dismissed. We're not sure Herod would have approved of the beheading of John if this plays out. He had the power to say, no, we're not doing that. His oath made it look like he was trapped and had no other option. Possibly preconceived. Herodias, interestingly, wasn't even in the room when her daughter was dancing. She's waiting outside. So when he makes the promise, daughter goes and asks the mom. She leaves the room, comes back, and she immediately, without question, says, "We went ahead of John the Baptist." The daughter, Josephus, says her name is Salome, doesn't bat an eye at the request. And she comes back to Herod and adds this, "Do it now and put it on a silver platter." So it's very possible that there was some conceiving, planning going on ahead of time. So we ask the question, is the head of one man worth more than half a kingdom? Herod just maybe appears to be surprised, but for the sake of saving face, carries out the request. It's worth discussion, and I think it's in your growth group notes. Was Herod in on it? So the threat is removed. John's out of the way. Now, ironically, Herod went to Rome, advised by Herodias, that he wanted to be declared a king over the kingdom. So he makes this trip later on to Rome to appeal his case to the Roman government. And Rome removes him from his position and actually makes Philip, his brother, the king. And they call him the king. Now, there's all kinds of lessons in there, but we don't have time for that. So let's get to this last part. John's example challenges our loyalty to Christ. John knew the Word, he loved the Word, and boldly proclaimed the Word. John was consumed with living for and was obviously willing to die for Christ. What's the point? While John has a special calling on his life, we too have a special calling on our life. And in the same sense, Christ calls us to be what Joseph Stoll calls a non-negotiated follower of Christ. John's example challenges our loyalty, but we shouldn't be surprised. The Gospels are loaded with the concept of followers having unyielding, unwavering, willing to risk it all, self-denying, self-sacrificing loyalty to Christ. In the time that we have left, I'm basically just going to read some scriptures to you and recall your mind to these things. So Jesus challenges our loyalty. In Mark chapter 8, he says it's not comfortable. And calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." It's not comfortable. Loyalty to Christ is not safe. Luke chapter 12. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you for whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell." Yes, I tell you, fear him. Following Christ is not safe. It's not convenient. Mark chapter 10. "And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over you. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came to be not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Then Luke 14 says, "Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his very life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and take up and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, he will be mocked, saying, 'This man built and was unable to finish.'" He says in verse 33 there of Luke 14, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." It's not convenient. It's not cheap. either, Luke chapter 9, and they were going along the road, Luke says, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. God's not cheap. I re-looked at David Platt's book called Radical. He sums it up, I think, for us by saying this. Plainly put, a relationship with Jesus requires total, superior, and exclusive devotion. And I guess that's my point. But what if Jesus' words aren't really intended for us living in the church age or the age of grace today? I know some teachers who would justify their neglect of these words of Jesus, citing that his words were not intended for this dispensation. Suppose they're right, we'd be off the hook, right? But the problem is the New Testament writers simply build their imperatives and their indicative statements on what we've been taught, what they were taught through the inspiration of the Spirit, but also what they were taught from Jesus himself. They just carry it on and they're teaching it to the church. So the New Testament writers challenge our loyalty. It demands selflessness. 2 Corinthians 5, and he died for all. Why? That those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. No longer live for ourselves. That's selflessness. It requires sacrifice. Hebrews 10. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know whom who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, after you came to faith, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those who were wrongly in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. It requires sacrifice. It also assumes devotion. Philippians 3, I indeed count everything, Paul says, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And I think J.I. Packer says it best in Knowing God. He says this. When Paul says he counts the things lost rubbish or dung, he means not merely that he does not think of them as having any value, but also that he does not live with them constantly on his mind. And then Packer says this, what normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming of manure? Yet this, in effect, is what many of us do. It assumes devotion. It also includes suffering. We know the familiar passages, 1 Peter 2, for this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Paul in Philippians says, for it has been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe, but you should also suffer for his sake. The words of Jesus and the words of the writers bug me at times and make me to question how far will I be willing to go. So let's just make it personal. And that's the application. Make it personal. How are you doing with this? Thank God for his grace and unconditional love, that he loves us with a perfect love in spite of us. But who are you teaching? Who are you influencing? Who are you challenging with truth? Who are you helping? Who are you counseling? Who are you doing? What are you doing to further the gospel in your world? Who are you supporting? What ministries are you investing in? You may not be called to risk your life like some, but you may be called to sacrificially support those who are. What intentional sacrifices are you making for the cause of Christ and the gospel? Is there anything you are doing? Is there anything you're doing in obedience to Christ that makes your life in any way uncomfortable, inconvenient, or at risk? Loyalty to Christ is a lifestyle. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? We will never fully achieve this side of heaven, and it's only by God's grace that we are where we are today. But like John, have you pledged your head to heaven for the gospel? Father, thank you. Oh, thank you for the words of Scripture. We love the promises. We love the assurance of salvation. We love the concepts of grace and forgiveness and patience and steadfast love. And we rejoice in those and we hang on to those. But those are the things that cause us to no longer live for ourselves. I just pray that each one of us have crossed that street, that we've crossed over into living for self and instead living for the one who died for us. And while you may not call us to difficult places where life is threatened every day, we do recognize that maybe someday it'll come here. Help us in the meantime to live every day in light of those truths and to live out our faith in your Son by obedient following of the truths of your word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for changing us and transforming our hearts and minds. We pray that if you tarry, that we'll continue here at Wethersburg Baptist Church to be a light in this community and make an impact for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just going to sing one verse of a hymn that back in the day was sung at the close of most of our services when there were more just a time of altar calls. And we've all sung it. If we grew up in the church anytime, any of you that are a little older, you've all sung it before. Some of you younger ones may have never sung this. But while Pam's playing it, really, the challenge is that we shouldn't sing it unless it's true. Anthony Campola says we should sing it, one-tenth to Jesus I surrender, one-tenth to Him I freely give. I surrender, one-tenth. So don't use words if you don't want to. And sing it if you want. You can sing it for the first time and make the declaration that while I struggle, I want to surrender all and I want to be all to Jesus I can. So let's just stand here. With regard to your commitment to Christ, there are those here in the church that would love to talk to you, and we'd love to chat with you about that. And just know that we don't have it down. We're struggling just like you are with it, and by God's grace, we'll continue to serve Him till He comes. Maybe seated, there's an announcement that is coming at this time. Well, Scott.